Alrighty, so pretty much that's a sermon. I don't have to preach now, right? How's everybody doing today? Good? Somewhat good? Some of you are okay. Some of you are indifferent. The kids don't want to hear what I have to say, so they're running away. Can't say I blame them. So we've been going through this Good Shepherd narrative. A few weeks ago, we discussed the fact that we have a problem in American church and in church in general, that we have this wrong picture of God, and we have lost the image of the Good Shepherd, the fish, the vine who brings us life. This wrong driving image is what's driving us as a church, which is leading us to places of selfishness and self-indulgence, of fear, not of love, of chaos, and not of peace. And then we talked about a couple weeks ago, we went to Psalm 23, we said, well, if that's the case, if this Good Shepherd is so important to the church, what was it that David, how did he define the Good Shepherd? And he said, the Good Shepherd, he loves a great cost. He puts a banquet in the middle of my enemies. He lays down his life. He leads me forward, but he also follows behind. And when I'm stuck in the valley of the shadow of death, this is not the end. This is just another place that I have to walk through. But the Good Shepherd knows that, and he is behind me. He is in front of me. He's beside me the whole way. He never loses sight of his sheep. But there's not just good shepherds, is there? No, there's some bad shepherds. Sorry, I actually went and watched the play, and so it Charlotte's Web got in my head, and they were definitely banging quite a bit. What was wrong with the bad shepherds? They forgot the mission. They started using the sheep as a way of treating themselves. It says in Zechariah, it says that they were skinning the sheep and keeping the wool and slaughtering the fatted calf, and yet the sheep were going hungry. I don't know if you know that, but that's not the message of God. It's never been the message of God. In fact, when we look back at Psalm 23, the message was not about having exuberant wealth. It was about having enough because your shepherd is beside you. When you're in the middle of the desert, you have just enough. You always have what you need. You don't need governments. You don't need police. You don't need armies because the shepherd is with you. And that's important. But bad shepherds, well, I need wool, so why don't I just take it from the sheep? I need food. Why don't I just slaughter the sheep and eat it? Now I need a nap, so maybe I'll just hire some other people to go and take care of my sheep, and I won't even check their references. I won't check whether or not they beat the sheep when I'm not looking. And God pronounces judgment on these shepherds, and he says, you cannot behave this way. You are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, and you look like everyone else. You're supposed to be different. I stuck you at the crossroads of the world for a reason, and you're supposed to look different, but you look like everyone else. Be a shame if that was us, wouldn't it? If God stuck us at the crossroads of somebody's life, and yet when chaos comes, we look just like everyone else. So we're moving on, and we're talking about Jesus, because I don't know if you know this, but Jesus is actually the Good Shepherd. God's actually the Good Shepherd. If this is shocking to you, this is a church. So we talk about Jesus here a lot. That's funny, trust me. I said it to myself, and I chuckled, so I know it's funny. So today we're moving on, and we're saying Jesus is the Good Shepherd, but why is Jesus the Good Shepherd? What is this characteristic about him that makes him the Good Shepherd? What is different about Jesus that was not the case with the bad shepherds? I'm so glad you asked, Terry. She was so curious. Before service, she said, what makes the Good Shepherd different? That's the problem with being my aunt, is that I get to embarrass you. So today we're looking at Luke chapter 15, and we're going to start in verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to read the rest of it, but I do want you guys to know that after verse 10, there is a story of the prodigal son. Now, if you don't know the story of the prodigal son, I'm going to recap it really quick in just a minute. Starting in verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing nearer to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying with them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." Just so, I tell you, there is a joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You say, oh, that's a great story. It is. It is a good story. Told by a good shepherd to some not so great people. Before we dig into what's really going on here, I want to talk about a setting of this parable. Jesus is at a house, and he's welcoming in sinners and tax collectors. Ugh. He invited tax collectors and sinners to eat dinner with his disciples, and you say, heresy. Or rather, the Pharisees said heresy. They were complaining because Jesus was receiving sinners into his home. The Greek word receiving includes the idea of receiving someone as a guest. So Jesus entertained these guests. Does that mean he hosted meals? Probably. And if it does, then they have a very clear problem in Jewish culture, because in rabbinic tradition, it was very clear about table fellowship, who should and should not be welcomed in as a friend in your household. After all, I mean, Jesus was a rabbi, right? What was he going to do? Throw away the rabbinic tradition? He's going to do that. He should carry his office with some dignity. How dare he associate himself? Doesn't he know how important he is and how he could lead other people astray because he's eating with sinners and tax collectors? The rabbinic code is there for a reason, right? I don't know if you guys just heard that. It sounds a lot like rhetoric we've heard around the American church. He had invited the lowest of society to dine with the highest, at least in their own esteem in society. He invited the low, and he was hosting them for meals. What does Jesus have to say about that? I'm murmuring. I'm talking. How dare Jesus bring in sinners and tax collectors? Nobody likes taxes. I know definitely that Guy Mickle doesn't like taxes because I've seen his Facebook thread. Now, Jesus could have responded to these guys. They're murmuring in a couple of different ways. He could have appealed to their intellect that there were tradesmen in there and that each tradesman to the land is very valuable in their own way, and as such, being friendly to tradesmen is wise. If you don't know how to fix your toilet, being nice to a plumber is a good idea. Otherwise, that situation can get really sketchy really quickly. He could have been theological with them, reminding them of Micah 6:8, which says, "What does the Lord inquire of you, require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" So let's bring down the walls of this division. Could have quoted scripture at them, been theological. He could have told them to relax, listen to the common folk, so that they could have a real grasp of what's going on in the real world behind them. After all, you're stuck in your religious walls. Probably hearing the common folk would be helpful, right? He could have argued with them about the classifications of ritual purity, gotten into traditions and argued about what those traditions actually meant. He could have used any number of ways to address their murmuring. Instead, he set aside all such approaches, and he refused to allow his critics to frame the discussion, but rather did it so himself. Jesus turns to the parable of the Good Shepherd and offers his own version of this great story. Essentially, he turns to them, he says this, "I know you want to discuss who must keep the law and how they must keep him. Your concern is important, but I feel the need to frame for you the big picture of how we are to relate to God so that you can understand who I am and what I'm here to do. I want to talk to you about salvation. I want to talk to you about repentance, because it is only within that larger picture that you could even correctly understand why I have dinner with sinners." In doing so, he bypasses the laws. I'm going to put those in quotations because you're not actually going to find those in the law. The laws of ritual purity that he's accused of breaking, and instead chooses to address the bigger picture and then reframe the discussion at hand. Now, I want to ask you guys, did Jesus ever break the Torah? No. Jesus never broke the Torah. He followed the Torah flawlessly. In fact, he lived the Torah, which is the law of God. Do you know what Jesus did break?
Tradition.
All the time. He said, how dare you put traditions around something that was supposed to bring you life? By the way, I want to point out to you here, Luke writes, he writes them this parable. And then he proceeds to tell three stories. It's not parables. It's a parable. So all three of these stories are actually connected, indicating that the three stories in chapter 15 are a single parallel. This is important as we will talk about the relationship between the good shepherd, the good woman, and the good father. Let's take a look at verse 4 through 7 again. I know, I caught my wife off guard. I like to do that once in a while. Take a look at verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Have you ever lost anything important? Now, you can't hear my wife back there, but she knows that she can feel it. She knows that I'm going to use her as an example. Because when we first got married, she was not great at keeping a hold of things. When we would leave places, I would say, do you have your wallet? Do you have your phone? Do you have your purse? Do you have your shoes and your jacket? Because invariably, we would get into the car, drive 5 minutes, and be like, ah, I forgot my phone. We'd have to go back and we'd find it, or somebody would call me from their phone and say, hey, Tara's phone is sitting here. Now, I don't do that to embarrass her because she's so caught up in the moment and actually engaging with people that she loses track of items. And I would much rather be around a person like that than somebody who always knows where everything is all the time. But sometimes you lose things, whether it be your wallet, your keys, or your phone. And once it's found, you experience this immediate relief, and you go, oh, thank goodness, I didn't want to have to go buy a new phone because I don't know anybody's number, so how would I ever plug it back in? On a very basic level here, Jesus is saying this to his listeners, that you are the shepherds of Israel. Let us imagine that you've lost a sheep. The natural response to this situation is that you go after it. You go after that which you've lost. You don't just say, whoop, there goes my phone. No big deal. I don't want to take the 5 minutes to go and search around my room to see if I can find my phone. When you lose something, you go and you find it. And when you find it, you should be thrilled when you find it. And you may even invite a few good friends to come have a party with you because it's awesome. You found something you lost. If you happen to have lost a disco ball, it'll be a great party. More than that, Jesus asks them this simple question without even asking them because he says, you lost a sheep. Imagine that you own these sheep. Imagine that you lost a sheep. He says, who owns those sheep? What man of you if he has? But ultimately, who owns the sheep? God does. If you had the sheep. Not if he herds, not if he guards, if he has. And he's telling them, listen, these tax collectors, these sinners, that you're like, how could you even invite them to dinner? They are part of your flock. The loss of even one of them is not their loss, it's yours. And that loss is significant. A family might be able to withstand a loss of a single day's wages, but a whole sheep? Sheep are expensive, super expensive. That's a whole other deal. 100 sheep represent great wealth. It's not an accident, by the way, that the second part of Jesus' parable has to do with money. He says, if you lose a sheep, something of great wealth, wouldn't you go after it? Because it is for you. It is part of your flock. It is your loss when they are not here. You are looking at this wrong. You look at them as a detriment, and they are an addition to who you are. So why a shepherd? Why a woman? Now, I don't know if you guys actually know this, but shepherds are not historically respected as an institution of employment. They're very common, but not everybody wakes up in the morning and says, you know what I want to be when I grow up? Shepherd. Just can't wait to go follow those sheep, be out in the sun all day, have to fight wild animals, have random thieves want to come and take these sheep away. Not everybody wants to do that. In fact, most of them wanted to be teachers of the law. Most of them wanted to be rabbis. It's not a highly respected profession by rabbinic tradition. And I don't know if you know this, but in the second part of the story, women are not exactly respected by historic tradition. Why a direct reference if he loses, not if he wanders away, but if he loses? He says, if you lose. This reaffirms the fact that there are bad shepherds among you, because the shepherd didn't wander, or sheep did not wander away, if you lose a sheep. There are bad shepherds in the leader's responsibility. And last week we talked about those shepherds, and the verses kept escalating with what was going to happen against the shepherds who lead astray the sheep. The door to recovery is slammed shut to them. You have led my sheep astray in the Old Testament, and judgment is coming to you. And Jesus comes to them and he says, no, Pharisees, teachers of the law, you are not trapped in following that path. When a shepherd loses his sheep, he goes to find it. He then carries it home and he has a party. The lost I am bringing home are sheep that you yourselves have lost. I know you don't like them. I know you despise me for going after them, but they are part of your flock. It is your loss if they are not found. It is your gain if they are found. Won't you join me in that task, in bringing God's kids home? And he continues to drive this home in the story of the prodigal. Now, I told you I would talk about the story of the prodigal. Father has two sons, right? He's got a young, rambunctious one. That's me. He's got an older, responsible one. I guess that's Scott. And the younger one says, Dad, you're getting old. And if I don't get your money, then I'm never going to be able to enjoy it because I'm going to turn into an old man like you. That's the BLT, Ben's Living Translation. And so he says, give me my inheritance, which is an incredibly disrespectful thing to say to your father in general in this culture. Give me my inheritance. So the father gives him his inheritance. Crazy. He goes off into a foreign country, spends all of the money doing crazy things, things that are inappropriate to talk about on Sunday morning, and loses all his money, finds himself down in the gutter, and thinks to himself, well, geez, even the servants of my father's household live better than this. What if I go and beg forgiveness? And he makes his way home, and it says while he's still a long way off, the father sees the son, runs to him, lifts him up, kisses him, and welcomes him back into the household. The son says, no, you can't take me back. I need to be a servant. And father's like, please, you were lost and you're found again. There is no way you're getting away. In fact, let's go slaughter the fatted calf. Let's have a party because my son who was lost has now been found. Now, while this is going on, the older brother, Scott, he's out there working in the field. And he hears the commotion. He comes back. He's like, what's going on? They say, hey, well, your brother who was gone and spent all that money came home, and your father is excited and slaughtered a fatted calf for him. Come join the party. And Scott decides to be a little grouchy. I know that's really out of character for him. And so he's out there and he's pitching a fit, and the father comes to him and he says, aren't you excited that your brother is home? He says, well, no, I've been here and I've been working, and you've totally missed the fact that I've been here the whole time and just abused me. Father says, you weren't lost. He was. Come and join the party. Now, that is a very, very loose interpretation of what's going on inside of that scripture. I don't want to go through everything in there, but I want you guys to hear something. That passage where it says, while he was a long way off, the father looked up and he saw his son. He ran to him, picked him up, and kissed him, is a direct textual lift from a story in Genesis. When Jacob is coming home, Esau, his brother, sees him while he is a long way off. runs to him, picks him up, kisses him, and welcomes him back to the home. Now, if this is a direct textual lift, literally the same words that are being said to teachers of the law, people who know the scripture inside and out, what he just told them is, you are the big brother. You are supposed to run and pick up your brother who comes home, the sinners, the tax collectors. This is who you are supposed to be. You are supposed to be like Esau, but you weren't. So the father is coming, and he's going to bring his kids home. And guess what? You're invited too. Don't sit outside the party just because you're going to be a grouch. He drives home the story of the prodigal, the two sons that the father wants to bring home, both of his kids home. One son who leaves and eventually comes back, the other son that is there and yet the whole time is never a part of the party. Never a part of the life of the household. You are not trapped in your past. You are not trapped in following this path. Won't you join me in this task? This is the narrative that Jesus is saying here. He says, I am the good shepherd, the unique presence of God who restores the lost sinner to God. This shepherd must personally make a costly demonstration of love in order to bring the helpless sheep home. He is the one that fulfills the prophets that God himself will come and seek out his lost sheep. This is a criticism of leaders who lose their sheep and do nothing but complain about others who go after them. We've never seen that in the church, have we? The lost sheep do not have the right to be rescued. It is a gift freely given. I'm going to repeat that because we don't understand this in the church. The lost do not deserve the right to be returned. It is a gift freely given at great cost from the one seeking. The shepherd goes out of his way to find the sheep, and he pays a high price to bring them back. The finding and restoring of even one lost sheep creates joy for everyone, even for heaven. And repentance is defined as responding to the shepherd's call and as acceptance of being found. Now hear this. In Psalm 23, David told of a single lost sheep. Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell of a lost flock, which God restores to his land. Jesus brings together a concern for the individual and for the community. Returning to the land is not enough. There must be a return to God. Moving on, I want to talk about the woman and the lost coin. We're not going to go into as much detail as we went into the last one because this story is very similar. Now, the most startling point about this story, the lost coin, can you guess what it is? It's a woman. What? What is Jesus playing at? Given the all-male nature of the guild of scribes and Pharisees, it is bold and indeed daring for Jesus to create this story. So why does he do it? Why does he do it? That's not a word sentence. Why does he do it, and what does it mean? Why does this story exist if the parable of the Good Shepherd is already in place? Now, a number of reasons surface, and I want to just talk about some reflections that I had on this, why this might exist, is that Jesus had female disciples, not just male. Even though the complaints were coming from Pharisees, his disciples were no doubt listening. And Jesus can be found frequently in scriptures telling two sets of parables, one relating to men and one relating to women. This is a renewal of a prophetic balance, not an introduction of a new one. This has always been the case. Jesus is perhaps reclaiming the long-lost female component of Psalm 23, where God prepares a meal, which is a historically female role. This component disappeared in the rhetoric of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. The fact that God prepares a meal was overlooked by the prophets, but if an entire parable focuses on someone, probably should actually read what I wrote, surely her story would be remembered, right? You can't kind of neglect a whole section of a story. Well, I actually take that back. We do it all the time. Perhaps he's reaffirming Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We've talked about this. Man is not the image of God. Man and woman together are the image of God. He created them male and female. There are things that are both male and female that are the image of God, and together we represent Christ to the world. It's not always remembered or honored in ancient or in modern times. Jesus does so by using a female metaphor for God. By the way, this story is not new to rabbinic tradition, this lost coin. In fact, in rabbinic tradition, this story is pretty familiar, except it's a man who loses a coin. And Jesus plucks a story, something they're very familiar with, and says, if a woman loses her coin, you can just see their jaws drop. Woman, who are you kidding, Jesus? There are more things to consider upon reflection. So what does it mean? This story is pretty straightforward. A woman loses a drachma. This is a day's wages. She turns the house upside down to find it. It's kind of like losing your phone. She finds the coin that she had lost, and she has a party with her friends. So these stories are similar, but what are we missing between these two stories? Why tell the second story if the first story exists? I'm so glad you asked, Rebecca. I want you to focus on the word lost. In the story of the sheep, the lost and the missing are somewhere in the wilderness. They are lost far away. And in the story of the lost coin, it is missing inside the house. By the way, the third story, one son is lost far away, and the other is lost inside the same household. This isn't an accident that Jesus is teaching. It means that you could be lost in the vastness of the world, or at the same time, you could be lost in the shadow of the temple, studying the Torah, and still be lost from the heart of God. There are people inside of this church who are just as lost from God as there are out in the community. And there are definitely people in the American church that are just as lost where they are as the people who are out in the community. And that's important. You have to hear that. Because God wants them all. The close and the far. Now Jesus knows that God is spirit and is therefore neither male nor female. He tells a story demonstrating both male and female portions to the right hearers. And humankind is made up of both male and female in the image of God. And these three parables, if you look at it, Jesus represents a good shepherd, he represents a good woman, and he represents a good father. Jesus is the good shepherd, he is the good woman, he is the good father. The shepherd is a symbol for God and Jesus. The woman who is searching for her lost coin is also a symbol for both God and Jesus. The father and his lost sons are also a symbol of both God and Jesus. These find the lost, and they restore them at great persistence and cost, because that is what love does. That is what a shepherd does. That is what overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love looks like. When the lost are found, there is great rejoicing, and this is huge. The lost in the wilderness and the lost among us. And the question that Jesus says inside of this passage, he says it to the Pharisees and the chief scribes. And he really says it to us as he says, will you follow the lead of the good shepherd and pursue relentlessly and with unflinching passion? This is what the incarnation of the shepherd really looks like. Is somebody who understands that it has to be pursued at great cost. It has to be restored, because if it is gone, it is our loss. And if it is found, it is our joy. No matter how many times somebody goes away, when they come back, it is our joy when they come back. When they leave, it is our loss. Next week, we're going to be looking closely at how he acts out this good shepherd role in one dense and potentially dangerous incident in his ministry. That's going to be in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. So if you want to read up before The most senior pastor preaches on that next week. He got a little grin on his face when I said that. Next week, it would be great because you want to understand where Jesus is going to really talk about what does this actually look like when the Good Shepherd steps in at great cost. So we've got some questions I want you guys to take a look at in your care groups this week. Which of these portions of the parable do I identify with the most? The shepherd, the woman, or the father? What does it look like to love someone at great cost? What failures of yesterday am I still living in? Am I still living in the condemnation of the past? And how is the understanding of the Good Shepherd shaping the way that I pursue my relationship with the community? And if the answer to that one is it doesn't, I would love to sit down and talk with you because we're not doing our job right. I hope you guys are kind of understanding the heart of God, the heart of passion that he has for redeeming the lost. Do you understand why this is the driving image of the early church? This God who comes at great cost and redeems and redeems and redeems. Not because they deserve it, but because it's who he is. That's important.